The realist painter Edward Hopper is attributed with saying, "If you could say it in words, there would be no reason to paint." Well, there's a Princeton legend that tells the story of a young man who wrote to Albert Einstein during World War II, asking the physicist to explain the theory of relativity. Einstein is said to have thought about the request for a moment before replying, "I don't think I can explain it, but if you call me in Princeton, I'll play it for you on the violin." Both stories suggest that much of what we understand about our world, other people and ourselves is not communicated in words, but in action and gesture. On some occasions in our lives, it's the action that carries the real depth of feeling and not the words that stumble clumsily from our mouths. The flowers and cards we send to the bereaved because we cannot find the right words to say. The silence and comforting hand-holding as we share the bad news of someone deeply pained by ill health. In our Presbyterian understanding of worship, it can be hard to sometimes remember that the actions of what we do may carry the story, may ring with significance, may lead us to a deeper understanding and awareness of the divine presence. The Presbyterian within all of us would perhaps suggest that words, the word, should be all that is important with our encounter with God. But the word, Scripture, also leads us to understand the myriad of ways in which we meet with the presence of heaven. Words, music, silence, wind, fire, others. You could keep the list going. It shouldn't surprise us then that when we focus on a meal that's central to our encounter with the living God, that we begin to recognize that a full understanding and a full engagement with the divine is not just related through the words. Instead, the actions and the understanding of them fill out the meaning and bring depth to the meeting. Over the last few weeks, we have been exploring the sacraments of our church. We looked at baptism in week two, and last week we started to look at communion, and we looked at the ingredients of communion, and this week we're looking at the actions of communion. And I'll explain the purpose of this eventually. Both our readings this morning are easily understood without explanation as conversations between people that come to a final outcome. We can read them at that simple level, recognizing the words being spoken. And so in 1 Samuel, David's conversation with Ahimelech leads him to being fed with bread that should only have fed the priests of the temple. While in the Gospel of Mark, the disciples are given the tasks by Jesus of making sure that all of the arrangements for the sharing of a Passover meal are in place. Both readings can be read a little deeper than that. In 1 Samuel, David is hiding from a jealous King Saul who's trying to kill him. In an attempt to prevent Ahimelech from being implicated in revealing David's whereabouts, David lies to Ahimelech about being part of a larger group who've been given a task by Saul. Strip back another layer and focus on the bread that David so desperately needs to stay alive, and you discover the bread of presence. The kind of bread that was specially baked to be part of the offering in the temple. As such, there were rituals performed to ensure that it was of the best quality, unstained by the impurities of humanity. It's usually only eaten by priests who are ritually clean. In being allowed to eat it, David was offered the opportunity to enjoy God's hospitality. We're perhaps more familiar with the preparations for the Last Supper as the Gospel reading we encounter in the procession to Good Friday. Picking through the layers of meaning, we find that Jesus is prepared as he has already arranged for a room to be set aside. In adding to the Passover meal, Jesus creates a new place in which to encounter the presence of God, to be welcomed into the hospitable arms. Like our own lives, meals play a significant part within biblical literature as they're symbols of God's provision. In the Garden of Eden, it's God's provision for humanity. At Passover, it's the meal that will set the people of Israel free from slavery. In the Last Supper, it becomes the meal of recollection, when the living presence of Christ is to be encountered again and again. And if we read as far as Revelation, then the marriage supper of the Lamb, when those who belong to God participate in the divine feast. It should come as no surprise that the actions around the Lord's table enable a fuller understanding of who Christ's people are in relationship to him and of who Christ is, as found in the action of the Thanksgiving meal. Communion, Eucharist, the Lord's Supper is a meal at which the fellowship of a congregation is established. In a book called Encounter with God, the importance of sharing in communion is described thus. Commensalism, eating together, is a sign and source of friendship. If a family or a group of friends always eat on the trot, never sit down around a table to eat and drink and talk, they have lost one of the greatest sources of friendship and caring. The book says nothing of frequency, but it offers a reminder that differences are worked out by sharing together in fellowship, and similarities are welcomed and celebrated. The suggestion is that a congregation cannot truly know itself unless all invest in spending time in table fellowship. Jesus' addition to a Passover meal celebrates the importance of a shared story. The Passover meal retells the story of the night of the Exodus through the food used and the wine drunk. At the end of that meal, Jesus takes the aphikomen, the third piece of bread that has been hidden away, and that piece of bread would have signified waiting for the Messiah. And Jesus takes the final cup, and with these two items, begins to weave a new story to be retold in a meal to be remembered. Two traditions of the Lord's Supper or Eucharist began to develop in the early centuries, in the East and the West. The Reformation of the 16th century would move the focus more on the words than the action. And so rather than confuse you with who does what, I want to encounter some of the symbolism that we should recognise as we move through a communion service. In many churches, the bread and wine is brought to the table in a procession known as the Grand Entrance. In Protestant churches, Psalm 24 is the communion hymn of choice. As the procession begins, the spiritual movement from our earthly table to join the heavenly table. In Orthodox tradition, the procession would be silent, and the clergy bringing the elements to the temple represent the bringing of Christ's body to the tomb. There's quite a lot I could say about the table around which we share. And as I said at the communion that followed the Easter Sunday service, there is lots about this table to be said. But for a recap, we've tended to view this table as a representation of the table in the upper room. In some traditions, the table is a representation of the tomb in which Christ laid. And in the early centuries of Christianity, it was the practice to celebrate the Eucharistic meal in the places where the martyrs were buried, celebrating life in the midst of death. I could say more on that, but it takes too long. As we move into the liturgy of communion, we might pause for silence, allowing a space and a place for collective prayer and an acknowledgement of the divine presence being with us. The singing or saying of the Sanctus and Benedictus are not meant to be the words of the clergy alone. That's that holy, holy, holy. But that's not just mine. That's ours. They're part of the words with the people, the words of the people, as they participate in a heavenly chorus. The Sanctus are the words of the seraphim found in Isaiah's dream, and so the people are invited to join the heavenly chorus. And the cherubim words are the Benedictus, and they're found in Ezekiel. Once we've passed through the prayers, the clergy prepare the elements, and we see the bread shrouded, prepared for death, and the wine covered as the stone covered the tomb. Lifting the bread from the table, so up like that, signifies the placing of Christ's body on the cross, and then it's broken. And at this point, in some traditions, you might hear the wine being poured and the cup lifts to the side, and that signifies Christ's blood being poured out. We don't do that here. As the bread is placed back on the table, it's done as a reminder of Joseph and Nicodemus placing Christ in the tomb. The linen on a table represents burial linen, but not the linen on the elements, because that's the stone. As the clergy remove the linen, they become the angel moving back the stone. With the actions finished, there are the words of the Agnus Dei spoken. That's the Lord have mercy bit. And these take us to a post-resurrection moment, to the unnamed disciples on the Emmaus Road. And they offer a reminder of the continuing living presence of Christ in all of life. And then with food eaten and wine drunk, the clergy offer a blessing, sometimes from a raised area, inviting us to remember the ascension of Jesus and his blessing of the disciples before he leaves. David Grummet, in his book Material Eucharist, says the Eucharist in its entirety draws worshippers to participate in the life of Christ in its entirety, as dramatically married and represented in liturgical word and action. Last week we looked at the ingredients of the elements, and I remarked on the idea that the feast was for the head, the heart, and the stomach, that God's grace was to be consumed so that we're filled with goodness. Today I'm hoping that we begin to recognise the Eucharistic meal, the Thanksgiving meal, the celebration of communion as a feast for our imagination. You should actually be able to conduct communion in silence, because between us, the story is shared. And so just the movement and the actions should mean that the Holy Spirit dwells within the actions and that nobody needs to tell the story. It's a challenge for a day, perhaps not today. The actions recall the stories of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, and we are pulled into that story so that we meet him in other meals. And in meeting him in other meals, we remember the fullness of the presence of God within him in all its disturbing and life-changing drama. When I say other meals, I mean biblical meals. I mean those meals that you'll find in the Bible. Because if you're drawn to the Lord's Supper, you then start to think about the feeding of the 5,000. And you think of other times when Jesus sat down, like Zacchaeus. But I'm also meaning your own meals. That when we sit down, because we've been at the table and feasted, we actually know the story in what we do. That Christ becomes part of that ordinary action of sharing food. The gathering at the table, however often we choose to meet, should be the moment at which we lay down all we've been battling with and renew our fellowship with those around us and our commitment to participate in the story of Jesus. Through the communion meal, we should be full of the story. Full in our thoughts, full in our hearts, full in our stomachs, full in our imaginations, but full enough that we overflow with the story, that it becomes the actions that we share, that Christ is told in the story of our lives as we seek out those who are to be fed, clothed, forgiven, assured. The communion meal should encourage us to embody that meal and Christ's life so that others might feast with us. Feast with us in celebration, but feast with us when words can make no difference, and instead only Christ active between us can demonstrate the shared life we have. Amen.